John 4. After how many days? He departed for Galilee. For he himself had testified a prophet has no, what? Honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. You might be thinking, well, that's weird. We're going to get to that. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too went to the feast. So he finally got where? Again, he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water, made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. This man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, maybe we'll say this together. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go. Your son shall live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He goed, in essence. Bad English, but that's what the Greek is saying there. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. He asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that it was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son shall live. And he himself believed, and who else? All his household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come to Judea from Galilee. Many people claim unless they see signs, they will not believe. Isn't this radically different to similar to what Jesus says in verse 48? Now, I originally had another story, but a story was brought to my mind this morning of a friend I have who's in Leamington, a friend I've known for about our whole married life, 13 years or so, expert bird watcher. Expert bird watcher, does lots of bird watching. We learned a lot from bird watching about this guy. Published by books, respected by bird watchers all over the world. He's come down with bone cancer, and so he's not as able to get out as much anymore. And I had been reading some stuff on evolution, and it just wasn't making sense to me, and I knew he was a hardcore evolutionist. So I asked him, scientists think that birds come from flying squirrels, which is a theory, if you can believe that, or birds come from more of a reptile. And so I ask, how did the breathing evolve from a bird, which is a circular, and a reptile, or even a mammal, which are, they're both mammals, reptiles and flying squirrels. And then I brought out about, in the Toronto butterfly book, it talks about the butterflies evolve with the plants, and that's how they were able to survive. And I brought out these things, I go, these things are not observable, and I don't really know how they make sense. You know, a normal scientist would try and help me understand that. Do you know what he fired back with? Well, what am I supposed to believe, the Bible? I was just like, what? This is a question about evolution. How did the Bible come into it? And he said, where's the seas being parted? Where's the people being raised from the dead? And he said, unless I see anything, I'm not going to be a Christian. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says here? Of course, atheists don't want to go down that road dealing with evidence and things like that, observable evidence. But guess how long Jesus has been dealing with people like this? 2,000 years. We're in a new section in the Gospel of John. Let's just turn to John 4, verse 43. And we have 3 points. Point number one, what is it? Prophet gets no respect in verse 43 to 45. Verse 46 to 50, the power of Christ. in verse 51 to 54, persuaded to believe. What's the first phrase here? It says in verse 43, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. The author reminds us what Jesus was doing in the land of Samaria. Go back to 4 verse 2. Remember, Jesus had departed Judea for a reason, because the Jews noticed that he was making more disciples than John the Baptist. And Jesus left for where, it says in 4 verse 3? Galilee. But 4 verse 4 says, it was necessary to pass through the land of Samaria. Now remember, and I was going to bring a map up here and I didn't, that the Jew normally wouldn't pass through Samaria. He would go through the longer route and take a longer route to bypass Samaria. But Jesus goes straight through. And remember, he stays 2 days at the request of the Samaritans to preach the word of God to them. Look, what verse is that? Verse 41. So after that, he goes on his way to Galilee. Now here's this phrase in verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. This is actually a statement that you hear in every single gospel. Matthew 13, verse 57, Mark 6, verse 4, and Luke 4, verse 24. Jesus says this to explain his rejection of people as he reads in a synagogue, which is a Jewish church. Does anybody remember what he reads there? In these synagogues? Isaiah 61, very good. That he fulfills that. And what's the response by his hometown after he reads that in the synagogue? Utter rejection. As Jesus claims to fulfill Isaiah 61. Some people think, though, this is a particularly hard verse to understand in the context of John. What makes things more confusing, and you might be asking this as well, is that actually verse 45, is he rejected by the Galileans? No, they welcome him. And so what does this mean that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, 4 verse 44, and then he's in his hometown and they actually welcome him? How do we make sense of this? As you can well imagine, there's over 10 or 15 different views to reconcile all the issues that are going on with this verse. But I'm just going to mention the two that would logically make sense. First, the hometown is referring not to actually his hometown, which would have been what? Nazareth, which is in Galilee. It's referring to Jerusalem and Judea, where he has come from, because he's starting to experience opposition from the Jews. We see in the beginning of the Gospel of John that he starts out with experiencing opposition, that it's talked about. 1 verse 10, he went to his own, but his own did not what? Receive him. Then when we go to chapter 5, which I've already looked at, and hopefully you've read ahead maybe a bit too, he heads back to Jerusalem to a feast. What happens there? A man is healed on the Sabbath. And in 5 verse 16, the Jews were persecuting him because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Look at 5 verse 18. What were they seeking to do to Jesus? Seeking to put him to death. Turn to 7 verse 1. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to what? Kill him. And in 12 verse 37, the Jews heard the teachings of Jesus and the signs, but they didn't believe. So some think that John is referring to Jerusalem or Judea being the hometown of Jesus, meaning that that's all the hometown of the Jews. That's their center place of worship. Some think the hometown is actually referring to Galilee, which would have been the area where Jesus lived. Now, you need to understand what's going on in the context here. What happened in chapter 4 Did a lot of Samaritans come and respond to Jesus, or was it just a few? Many Samaritans came and responded to Jesus. And then here, we have an official son, just an official son, who comes to him, likely who's a Gentile, who is actually not even concerned with who Jesus is. What's he really out for? The theme, what's he asking for? Healing. Some think that John is making a contrast between Samaria and Galilee. The reception of the Samaritans with a lack of reception of the Galileans. Whatever you come to the conclusion with, though, it's clear that Jesus faces some serious opposition by people who are his people. Jews, whether from the southern kingdom or northern kingdom. Well, let's look at verse 45. So he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. These Galileans actually welcomed Jesus. This word welcome can mean to be receptive of someone or to receive someone. The word is actually used many times as Jesus sends out his disciples. Remember, they go out into the nations before he dies. He sends them out and he says that many will not receive you. But he says this in John 10 verse 40, that whoever receives me, this is the same word, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. They receive Jesus because what they seen him do in the festival at Jerusalem. Well, what was that festival? Does anybody remember? What did he do? Cleansing of the temple. Did anyone say that? John 2, verse 12 to 21. That was an honest answer there. So these Galileans went to the festival in John chapter 2. And they saw what he did, the cleansing of the temple. Now you might be wondering, why are the Jews always in Jerusalem? It's a command that they have in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. 3 times a year, your males shall appeal before the Lord your God at the place where he will choose. At the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So the cleansing of the temple was something that the Galileans heard of and got their attention. So we had the first point. Now we're going to our second point, the power of Christ. The power of Christ. He finally gets to where? In 4 verse 46. Canaan. Where he turned the water into wine. John reminds us that this is the same place where Jesus turned this water into wine. Now, John is not just making a geographical connection. John is saying these two miracles are important for us to understand Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah who reveals his glory. And who is that Capernaum? An official whose son was ill. Now, Capernaum... Does anyone know where Capernaum is? Northeast of Cana, near the Sea of Galilee, downhill. And that's where this official was from. An official is someone who works for the king, likely Herod Antipas. This person could be a Jew, but likely he was a Gentile. So we have something interesting here in John 3 to 4. Who does Jesus start out sharing his message, his good news with in the first part of chapter 3? Nicodemus, a Jew. Then he goes to John chapter 4. Who does he talk to? A Samaritan. The woman at the well. And now he goes potentially to a Gentile. Like Jesus said in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jesus himself is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth here. 4 verse 47. This man heard that Jesus was coming down from Judea. The official is not really concerned. He doesn't, I guess at this point, really understand who Jesus is, nor maybe does he even care. This man has one concern on his lips. his son who is ill. And we know the cause of his illness was a fever, which is a common illness, which we find in the Bible, actually. In verse 4, verse 48, Jesus says this confrontational comment. Unless you see what and what? Signs and wonders you will not believe. Jesus says something here in the English, that the English misses. Jesus is speaking to the man. He says to him. But then he says, unless you, which is the plural. If we were down south, you could say you all. It's not in the singular, but the plural. Therefore, Jesus is referring to a larger group of people. This man, yes, but the people of Galilee. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I know Dean is reading, says unless you people, plural, they make it plural, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now remember in the Gospel of John, specifically chapters 1 to 12, Jesus is seen more as a miracle celebrity. People are following him. People are interested in him. Maybe not for who he is, but what he's doing. Remember in John chapter 6, he confronts some Jews with the loaves. And he tells them straight up, you're not following me for pure reasons. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're not seeking me, not because you signs, but because you ate your fill of the what? The loaves. Isn't that human nature? I will not see unless, or I believe unless I see. And if I ain't seeing what I like, I'm gone. And here Jesus is slightly rebuking not just this man, but the whole area. But he's also challenging this man's faith. Where is this guy at with me? He asks this question, really, with that statement. The official responds with, sir, come down. Note that the official pleads with Jesus, but he's still calling him sir, much like the woman at the well. She calls him sir three times. And again, we see that this official does not understand who he's talking to. He's just hopeful that Jesus is going to heal his son. And Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. It's a very important phrase. Go, your son will live. First thing to note, Jesus doesn't go down to Capernaum. He does not give in to the demands of the official. Jesus just gives the command to go. And in fact, the man does go. Then Jesus makes the declaration that his son will live. Here again, we see that Jesus is the giver of life. The word there is live. It's the same word used with the woman at the well. Remember the living water? Jesus says in 4 verse 10, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's that same word, life. The response of the man is that he believes and responds with obedience to go. But at this point, the official's faith is not full because later on it says that he's more persuaded to believe, and that brings us to our third point. Verse 51 to 52, he's persuaded to believe. Note that in 51 that he goes down. The man goes down, which is geographically accurate, to Capernaum. It's below Canaan, and he meets his servants, and they give him the news that his child has been healed. Thus his child has been restored. The fever is gone, and the child is no longer terminal. But there's something interesting about his travel plans. It was about a day's journey to Cana and Capernaum. And we know the official takes his time. He could have maybe gotten home late, but he stays behind in Cana. Don't you think you would be rushing home to your son to see if he is okay? But his lingering tells us something. That he's embraced the promise of Jesus and found rest in the promise of Jesus Christ. 4 verse 53, the father knew in the hour when Jesus had said to them, your son will live, and he himself believed in his whole household. That last sentence is very, very important. The Father knew the hour when the Son was healed because Jesus said at that moment he would live. Notice again, it says that he believed, but not just him. Who else believes with him? His whole household. Again, we need to emphasize the importance of the Father informing the household about the things of the Lord. Yes, I'm speaking to you, fathers, and we're going to talk about that a bit later. This is what the official does. He explains Jesus, and they believe. In Acts, we have tons of household believers, household conversions. Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, verse 31. And this section ends, it really started in 2 verse 1 to 4 verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Note that John ties this first sign of the water into the wine with his second sign, the healing of the son, thus sealing this unit. And in this unit, Jesus claims, we see his miracles, we see his transforming power in people's lives. We see his declarations that he's Messiah, Lord, and God who can forgive sins and give new life through the Holy Spirit. As well as we can enter through the kingdom of God through faith in him. Well, what does this mean to our life? What does this passage, which is probably, when you read it, how on earth do you get a sermon out of this? But there's some points of application for your life. Did anyone think that when they read it ahead? Okay, I got one person. Oh, we got two. Okay, good. First thing, are you rejecting Jesus? Are you rejecting Jesus? Now, some of you might be thinking this is a crazy question because you're saying I'm in church, and you might think because I'm at church, I can't be possibly rejecting Jesus. But I'm not asking if you hate church or even hate or despise Jesus. I'm asking if you're rejecting him as your personal Lord or Savior. To reject Jesus means you don't acknowledge your sin. You say, I'm okay. You say, I got this, Jesus. I got nothing to worry about. It's a self-righteous attitude. Much like the attitude of the song I heard on my Sirius satellite radio, channel number 7, called I Was Framed. Now, it was originally written by Richie Valens, which I'm sure someone knows. I had never heard of him before. But the version I heard was written or sung by Cheech and Chong. Now, knowing that some of you are laughing, and I'm glad there's three officers here this morning, I know you've picked up lots of Cheech and Chong followers, and so I know what we're thinking about. But they redid this song, and they changed the lyrics a bit. And this is what he sings. Cheech and Chong, who are by means probably the most guilty offenders, if they lived in Dryden, every officer would know them. But this is what they say about themselves. I was framed, oh framed, I was blamed, oh framed, framed, framed well, I never did nothing wrong. But I always get blamed. And trust me, these guys were criminals to the core. I don't know how many criminal code violations they broke I don't watch their movies. I just bring it out because I heard the song and it helps us illustrate this point. That here were two people that were guilty, that were doing terrible things, and yet they said, I did nothing wrong. It wasn't me. I was framed. This morning, I ask you, is that what you're doing with God? Claiming, God, I'm framed. I'm really not that bad. You know, it's someone else's fault. Maybe it's Adam's fault. Really, he framed me. And I've really not been that bad. Is that your attitude this morning? Today, if it is, you need to own your sin and acknowledge that God is holy, who rules over all the earth. And he even rules today as we see over sickness and death and life. Today, you need to embrace Jesus for who he claims to be. Today, you need to embrace Jesus and his work on the cross on your behalf. Hear the words of Jesus for yourself with regards to your personal response to him. Jesus says in John 6, after all these people had left him, he says, as the living Father has sent me, I live because of the Father. Whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread, which is himself, will live forever. This morning, you have two options, really. Welcoming Jesus or not welcoming Jesus, and you can be saying in your heart, God, I've been framed. I really haven't been that bad. Will you give Jesus the respect due to him, or will you give him disrespect? Will you be like Nazareth, who had all sorts of excuses when you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John for why Jesus not being legit? We know this guy. Isn't his mom and brother such and such? How can he be a prophet and come from this place? Or will you humbly acknowledge everything that you've ever done is against God and come and confess like the Samaritans, who were a lot worse than the Jews from their perspective, and say, this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the Savior who can save me from my sin and my punishment of sin. This morning, I just want to plea out to you. Keith and I talked to a couple of people yesterday, and the response that we got from them was we hate our lives. We absolutely hate everything about our life. We hate everything we do. We're horrible people. We hate our lives. But do you think they wanted to come to Christ and to find life? No. Don't remain in that area of being against God and hating your life. Come to Jesus Christ and find life, abundant life. Second point, and this part I want to say is just as much for me than for anyone else. Household belief means household discipleship. Here we see that not only did the official believe, but the whole household believed. His whole household believed, it says that. Here we see something that's radically important and very, very, very practical. If you're a parent, we need to be people who disciple our children and our family. We need to be very, very clear about something here. It is not the church's job to disciple your children. It is not the Christian school job to disciple your children. It is not your grandparents' or the pastor's job to disciple your family. As a parent, it is your job. When you reject this, not only do you really have to kind of cut out the book of Proverbs here that speaks about training your children, you really have to reject a passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, which I thought a lot about, but it doesn't get talked a whole lot about. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How do you think the official's household believed? Because the official told his family about Jesus and the power of Jesus. But we as Baptists, specifically Canadian Baptists, we haven't been the best at this. And I'm not pinpointing anybody here, but I'm thinking about my last church. I'm just going to think about one family. One family that if every member of their family, like this is a husband and wife, every member of their family that came to the church, because they had 8 kids and I don't know, 40 grandchildren and some great grandchildren, if they came to the church, if they lived in 20 minutes of the church, we'd have had to build a new church. Massive family. Imagine having 8 kids and none of them want anything to do with the Lord. Now, I'm not absolutely blaming the parents. I'm just asking questions, and I can't even have a conversation with the father because the father has passed on. He was a great guy. But I got a question. Do we take the time to tell our children about Jesus? Do we take the time to explain that our children are sinners and rebels against God and deserve punishment for their sin against a holy God? Do we and did they take the time to explain the wonderful grace and love of God in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross? We can't answer for them, but we can examine our own lives and look at our own lives. This is not looking at, well, I'm doing a better job than that person. I'm doing a better job than the pastor or whatever. This is where we look at our own lives. I got some food for thought. If our children do not see us reading the Bible because we're not reading the Bible, they're likely not going to see the Bible as a big deal and will not heed the commands and warnings of God. If they see you prioritize or us prioritize everything else before worship and the ministry of the Word, then worship and listening to the Word of God likely won't be important to them. How many Christian Maple Leaf fans are there out there? Oh, they're not smart ones anyways if they are. But how many children of Maple Leaf Christians do we have that are Maple Leaf fans? Almost all of them. I'm a Maple Leaf fan because my dad was a Maple Leaf fan. They're all probably kids of Christian Maple Leaf fans, Christian Maple Leaf fans. Children are likely all Maple Leaf fans because I know Maple Leaf fans prioritize Maple Leaf games and Maple Leaf stuff. And it became important to them. But how many Christians that have children, they didn't show Jesus as important to them? I say this not as a guilt trip, because we're all in this together and wrestling with this together, wherever your children are at in their ages. But if you're feeling guilty, maybe you should seek counsel in the Word of God and how you've been running your household. You as parents, whether your kids are older or younger, should be a family who prioritizes the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in your household. And so I've said it, so now you have to hold me accountable. And I welcome that and encourage that. So are we going to be a church that does this with our family, in our family? Number three, finally, come to the all-powerful Savior Jesus. In John 2, 1 to 11, Jesus turns water into wine on sight at the wedding. Here Jesus says to the official, go. Jesus is at a distance, a day's journey, and the son is made well. Jesus can heal with a word at a distance. In fact, he's not at a distance. He dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus can heal with the power of his word. Note again that Jesus did not give in to the demands of the official. The official wanted him to come down and heal his son. Jesus doesn't give in to that demands. Jesus just said, depart, your son is well. Jesus is the all-powerful Lord, and he does things on his timetable, his way for his glory. And that's the thing we kind of get from this. He doesn't work on the official's timetable. Jesus does things on his timetable for his glory and for his honor. It reminded me of talking to an old friend, and I brought this up at the prayer and praise time that we had at 10 Victoria this week. I had a friend of mine, Southern Ontario. He's 80 now. He thinks God's punishing him because his health is getting bad at 80, which is, I'm pretty sure, is that normal? I don't know. But I'm pretty sure that's normal. He was blessed to retire at 45 and have 30 fruitful years in Florida in the winter and live in a very amazing house in Southern Ontario. He doesn't understand the Lord's timing and the Lord's ruling over his life. And I want to offer a suggestion when it comes to our healing and our health. We don't want to put the Lord to the test to think that we know better than him. Israel did that. And remember, it didn't work out for them. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord God to your test as you did at Meribah. Remember that they were struck down. Jesus can heal people, yes. But some people, you know what? You might not be healed to the hope of the resurrection. And that's a more glorious day than getting cured of anything here on earth. We need to embrace this and acknowledge this as followers of Jesus, his greatness and his power. But yet he works his things. He works his power for his own glory and not for our comfort. I pray that we would kind of come to understand that in our lives as we think about Jesus being the all-powerful Savior and healer. Amen.